Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 111 in our teaching series, a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 19, Silversmith, Part 4. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
We're glad you're here today and expecting the Lord to move in a miraculous way. I know I am. I think it's a day that the Lord has set up for us to get together and with great expectancy upon the kingdom of God. And I'm very thankful that the Lord set it up the way He did. Amen. So we do welcome you here and all of those that are online. We're so glad you're with us. So glad for you participating with us in our services here at New Life. As we look at the board here, this is our lesson 111. We're still on chapter 19. Can anybody tell me the name of that cathedral? I'm not expecting you to, but I'm just put a question in your mind of that cathedral. See if you can come up. There's the inside. Does that help any? Probably not. It's amazing to me how tall those cathedrals were, how narrow they would be. You're like, gosh, if you're going to that much trouble, you'd put more seats in it, wouldn't you? The idea is, of course, they didn't have any amplification back then, but also the idea was you're there looking up to heaven. That was one of the reasons for the tall ceilings in the cathedral. Cathedrals, and of course, that's the name of our series this time. All right, there's a set of doors. Does that help anybody? All right, Trevor knows those doors. He's probably been there. Right, that's the doors where Luther nailed the 95 Theses. It just so happens those doors, I think, are bronze now in Wittenberg, but I think the original ones, I think it caught fire. It burned the wooden doors down, or burned the wooden doors, and then they replaced them with these bronze doors there. And there is just a little drawing depicting Martin Luther. What I was going to do in this series is do famous cathedrals, you know, and how they've impacted our lives. So that was where Martin Luther did his deal. The famous church where Martin Luther is believed to have nailed his 95 Theses in 1517 is All Saints Church, commonly known as the, I can't pronounce it, Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This act is considered the start of the Protestant Reformation. And there's a lot of debate on that one, you know. But since it was such a debate then, we'll not start it again. How's that? The significance was October 31st, 1517. Luther, a monk professor, reportedly posted the document on the church door, which served as a public bulletin board for the university. And here we go. The door, while the original wooden doors were burned in a fire in the 1800s, they were replaced with bronze doors that featured the 95 Theses written in Latin. The church also serves as the burial place of Martin Luther. I thought that was an interesting thing that Martin Luther was buried at that church. And now what's even more interesting is where they buried him. At that church, right in front of the pulpit. Steve's not in here, but I want to let him know, Steve, we're not doing that, Steve. just for the record, I'm sure that'll get back to him before 12 o'clock service. But that was Martin Luther. There's his sarcophagus or whatever you want to call it in front. There's the pulpit. And which they stood in. I was going to see if I... you can see that pulpit on the right, all the way deep into that picture there. I meant to point that out before I came there. You can see it on the far right of that picture. But that is where he was. They buried him right there, and so he can't get too far away from the action. I thought that was interesting. So we're going to pick up here. That is another cathedral here with our series, sermon series this time. We're going to pick up here in Acts 19 again. We'll be a few more verses over in Acts 19. This is where 17 through 22 describes a major revival in Ephesus where after the failure of Jewish exorcists, which we've covered the last 2 weeks, sons of Sceva, to cast out demons using Jesus' name, a holy fear fell upon the city. Now, it just so happens that this depicting of demon deliverance in Scripture, and this is an honest confession, is the reason I haven't been too happy about jumping on praying for somebody to be delivered of demons. Because Jesus did, he had pretty good success with it. But some of these others didn't have as good of a success. And it'll caution you perhaps a little bit. This led to honoring Jesus, public confession, a massive voluntary burning of sorcery books. We covered that, signifying a complete rejection of occultism and a massive expansion of the gospel's power in the region. So it's obvious that when the gospel impacts a region, it affects status quo. It changed the political, if you will. It challenged the political scene, and some people didn't take that. You know, as Christians, I don't know. This is always, I guess, a battle, but. You know, we want to say, well, we don't want to confront political situations, or we don't want to confront this in a county, or we don't want to confront these different things. But in the Scriptures, a true Christianity is a little more confrontational than we'd like to think. Let me put it to you that way. And I say confrontational in that to make a stand, and to make a stand is the issue. The Apostle Paul said we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so to stand, and then he gives a recipe of what standing looks like. And we'll get into that perhaps here in a little bit. So here we see here about the miracles of Paul. This is picking up with the next verse from last week. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Arcadia, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So here, all of a sudden, he kind of switches what he's he was telling about the burning of the books, what happened with the sons of Sceva, what it produced, people getting whipped, people getting beat up. And then all of a sudden, he switches and says, after these things were ended. What things? Well, this the schism over this demon tried to deliver these demons was ended. Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia. Now, Paul does this quite often. He'll be in a storyline, in a context, and then all of a sudden, bam, next verse, he's talks about, I'm going to go to Rome. But you're going to see he's going to return back to Ephesus in a few verses. Now, why in the world he just sticks that in there? You would call that somewhat of parentheses in writing, and all of a sudden you got a storyline, and then bam, you're going to stick in another thought, like a parenthesis in this thought, and then it's a little confusion sometimes because he'll pick back up to where he left off before. So that's where we are right here. So he sent to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and somebody pronounce it. Erastus, that's good enough. This is old Erastus here. But he himself stayed in Asia, it says, for a season. Now, it says that Paul purposed in the Spirit. Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, when he had passed through Macedonia, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. So we see here that Paul set his mind on what he was convinced was the next thing for him to do. So he says, Paul, so all of a sudden we got this whole storyline, the Sceva and the demonics, and then bam, why did he insert this? Because Paul purposed in the Spirit. The Spirit was speaking to him. He interjects it right when it happens. And then he gives us this information. Purpose in the Spirit, verse 21, Paul's decision was not mere personal desire, but a divine compulsion from the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. See that? So when we see this in Scripture that Paul purposed in the Spirit, we knew that all of a sudden Paul got a download, something from the Spirit. It didn't have anything to do with what had just happened. I draw your mind, your attention to, we had a lady from Iran speak here a few weeks ago. All right, our church is in the middle of a building project. We're trying to start building, adding on to the church and doing all. And then all of a sudden, we're convinced God sent her. So if you're convinced that God sent her, all of a sudden God sends a lady from Iran. Well, does God not do that? No, that doesn't have a thing to do with our building project. You know what I'm saying? All of a sudden God inserts something. We got all these plans of what we're doing, where we're headed. And all of a sudden God inserts a woman from Iran. So that shakes me pretty good, just to be very honest with you, because I would be looking for God to do something to complement our expansion program. So it's almost like you do the expansion program, God says, but here's what I got in mind. Bam, he throws in somebody from Iran. You're like, well, what are we going to do with this? And I stand before you today with the same question. What did it mean? Why did God send her? Why did he send her? You know, what was the message? Better yet, what was God thinking? Right? And what is normal is God will send somebody, send a messenger, if you will, and the church will have a messenger. A messenger will come through and go on, and we just go on like life's usual. The only thing I can say to you this morning, we do not need to leave why God sent the lady from Iran until we know why God sent the lady from Iran. And I'm not standing here before you saying that I know why, but I know the right question to answer. I've been here before. And I know not to pass over it. The Lord had something in mind. What in the world was it? Because I don't know if you know, the only thing she had anything to do with was the world news. Oh, well, may. Yeah, okay, well, maybe that means something. You know, you have to start doing a deductive reasoning, even in the spirit, of what meaneth this. And so the same thing was happening here is my point. God will insert something when he's trying to give you a direction. Do I think that our building project could be complementary to it? Yeah, I do. Of course it could. But it's not the main thing that was on God's mind. There's something that God sent that lady with for us to hear, and we need to hear it. And I have but one fear, and that is we'll pass it over as though it never happened. The reason Israel did not go into the promised land was because of unbelief. The question is, do we believe God sent her with a message? Well, if the answer is yes, then we need to find out what that is we're to believe in. If we pass it over, it's the same thing as a heart of unbelief. That means we won't enter into something God wants us to enter into. Is that too straight? Is everybody kind of with me? Test what I say. You might disagree, which is totally okay. And I hope you're right. Now, let's move on. As we move over here, we see that there was a strategic mission planning. And the reason I said that about the lady from Iran is Paul purposed in the Spirit. And what I was saying was, as a church, we've purposed in the Spirit as a building program, and I think that's great and good. But I think God sent a lady from Iran, and I think he has something that we need to be like Paul and say, Paul purposed it in the Spirit. In your life, and you say, okay, we want to purpose something in the Spirit here around why God sent this lady from Iran, you know. And there again, I'm telling you, I don't know why, but I do know I'm seeking why. So we call this strategic mission planning. After a successful 3-year ministry in Ephesus, Paul planned a trip aimed at strengthening existing churches in Macedonia, Arcadia, delivering a collection to the poor believers, it says there, back in Jerusalem. You can say, well, why were they poor believers there back in back in Jerusalem, because you're talking, since Pentecost, probably 25 years have now passed. Everybody sold everything they had, right? Acts 2, and they came together into Jerusalem, right? Sold everything they had. Well, the money lasted for a while, but after a while it ran out. And now we find that Paul's taking up money, sending it back to these poor saints in Jerusalem. I have had people tell me, say, well, Alan, Why don't we do like Acts 2 and sell everything we got and be like the crowd down in Hiddenite, which are friends of mine, and sold everything you had and you come together, live communally. And before the guy died that started it, which I knew him, that started the 12 tribes, which they've got about 50 places worldwide now, he kept asking me, he said, Alan, why won't you join us? And I said, I'll join you, but I'm going to join you in Jerusalem when Jesus is sitting on the throne. Jesus ain't there yet, and you're not getting my farm. Now, that's exactly what I told him. I said, now, when Jesus is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, you can have it, because I'm out of here. But I said, until he does, I'm not. But I say that a little bit as a joke, but it's not one, because here we see Paul was taking up money, sending it back to these people that sold everything they had, and you came together. But they were starving. Oh, something happened. Everybody says, well, Alan, it'd be great for us to live communally. Well, the reason they were getting ready communally to live is because the message was from Peter, if you remember, repent for rejecting Jesus. And if you'll repent, Acts 3, God's going to send him back again. So they sold everything they had. They came together in Jerusalem thinking Israel was going to repent, which they did not repent. And Jesus was going to come back. 25 years down the road, Jesus hadn't come back. Why? Because Israel didn't receive him as king, as the Savior. So something shifted because of unbelief. You see the point? What if God sent a lady from Iran to give us a message and we resist it because of unbelief? You see my concern? There's a concern. This is not something that we're just to say, yeah, I like it. No, I don't like it. I liked it when she said this. I don't like it when she said that. It's not up for your review. The question is, did God send her? That's a yes or a no. But there again, we find ourselves in the same place that Paul is expressing to us here. He's given us a scriptural expression of what's taking place. And I'm trying to point out the seriousness of the moment. And I know that New Life is in a place of a serious moment. And I pray we don't just bypass it with unbelief and say that was a good Sunday. So let's watch it here. We see that they took up a collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem. This was not the glorified believers in Jerusalem, those that sold everything they had, and they're doing fabulous in Jerusalem. I told the guy that started 12 tribes down here, I said, you're about the only one that I've known has really kind of halfway pulled it off. And I said, you have halfway pulled it off, and seems to me they've done a pretty good job. Have they been perfect? The answer is no. But just don't interview anybody that's left. You know, that's the way people do it. Somebody that leaves a church or leaves a 12 tribe, let's interview them, see what they say, right? Well, you already know what their answer is. But nonetheless, poor believers in Jerusalem, and I still have my farm. Okay. The necessity of Rome, verse 21, Paul recognized a necessity. He said, I must to bring the gospel to Rome. This is important. Highlighting his vision for a global Roman-wide gospel expansion, not just local ministry. Now, the reason I put that in there in the course of this conversation is I'm persuaded that New Life is to be more global than it is just an area ministry. I just am. It's in my spirit, in my heart, that we're to be more global, as Paul was thinking, more of a global expansion than just Ephesus. Not that there's nothing wrong with Ephesus. We need to do a good job in Ephesus. We need to do a good job evangelizing here. I think the call upon this place is greater than just Alexander County. The reason I put that in there. All right, let's look at a summary here. Fear and respect. The city of Ephesus, both Jew and Greeks, recognize the supreme power of Jesus. They recognize that. Public confession was important here. New believers publicly confess their previous sinful actions. Therefore, you have in our Christian culture today, I guess it was probably expanded through Billy Graham, but come as you are, come down to the altar, or whatever, people would walk an aisle, come down to receive Christ. The reason is some of these examples, even here, is to encounter Christ, you tend to make it a public confession. In other words, am I saying that you can't get saved in your seat without a public confession? No, of course you can. It's not based on you getting up or not. It's based on the work of Christ. And if you've received him in your heart and asked him, that's what it's up to. It's not up to walking an aisle. But when we get down to practical application, just like it's not necessary that you get in the water to be saved, but, you know, we got a practical, you know, do an outward thing. Same thing with the public confession or whatever. It's just, it's an opportunity to confess to the witnesses that something's taken place in your life. Now, for some reason, unbeknownst to me, some reason, when people give a public confession or they do whatever, you got an action in which you're showing an inner working of the Spirit. The reason it's a struggle for us to do those things is because it's a struggle because your flesh is needing to die a little more. It's just not convenient or it's embarrassing. Right? What's embarrassing for me to get in the water and get wet, or it's embarrassing for me to walk down in front of everybody And I understand that. I mean, I'm not belittling that at all. There again, I'm saying it's not required that you do. And some people have good reasons why not, and I'm okay with all that. But I'm also saying we got examples here of a public expression of what's going on, and there was a public confession of sin that had happened in their hearts. I've been in several situations where the leadership required a person to confess something to the congregation. I personally don't endorse that. If you're led by the Spirit, I think it needs to be tested by the leadership if you need to confess it to the church or not. But if it's leading, if the Spirit's leading you to do that, I don't have any problem with it. But I think it needs to be cleared just because I've been a lot of situations I don't think it needed to be confessed before the congregation. But nonetheless, we see that public confession is good if it's mandatory by whoever is in the church or whatever. I'm 100% of the time against it. I'm not into that kind of confession to where it's mandatory. And they could say, well, if you can't do it in front of the church, you need to leave the church. Guess which way I'd go? I mean, you know, I'm just saying it's got to be Spirit-led. Not a religious. If it's not spirit led, what good is it? So, but they had public confession, which was good. It was good. They renounced magic, practicing magicians, burned their valuable, expensive books publicly, highlighting the separation from past practices, which is very good. The word spreads. The message of the Lord grew in influence and power throughout the region. And seeing renouncing. Past practices and all, you know, that's the reason I say to Trevor, I don't think he needs to listen to 70s music. That's his past life, even though he loves to sing it. That was a total joke, and I know I threw you off the truck. But Trevor sings in Ed 70s and 80s music, I think, isn't it? Y'all need to give up that past practice. It's present. Oh, I guess that makes it new. Okay. All right, let's look here. Authenticity over imitation. This is the tough one. This is the tough one, especially in our Christian lives here. You cannot inherit someone else's walk with God. Spiritual authority comes from your own personal relationship with Christ. That's what they were lacking as we went over when they were trying to do this deliverance. This demon. Now, here's the commitment. True repentance often requires burning the books, destroying or removing things in your life that hinder your devotion to God, no matter what the cost. And that's what that is standing for. Respect is a healthy fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, and leads to a life that truly honors His name. I mentioned last week that this lack of respect, I think the biggest thing that's lacking in Christianity today is respect. I don't think we respect each other as individuals. I don't think we respect each other as male and female. I don't think we respect each other. I don't think we respect God. And for some reason, respect is a word that's it's like it's uncool or something. And respect just means you honor another person higher than yourself, and that's total Christianity. That's like even a homosexual or whatever, somebody with a different lifestyle. Do you still respect them just the same? Yes. Same respect. You don't disrespect somebody because they're in sin. Matter of fact, the more you respect them, the better chances they have of listening to what you're saying coming out of sin, because they know you respect them as a person. Respect is a transaction of love, of understanding, of caring for somebody is what respect stands for. And when we don't respect anybody or somebody, or if we have low respect for somebody, or you can look at the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, God looked down upon the earth at the most unrespectable person on the planet. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. He killed Christians. He knew a lot, but he was not a respectful man. God looked down upon the earth and said, I'm going to get the least respected person, the chief of sinners, in which to show forth my grace and mercy. That's the depths that God went to reveal who he is, not who Paul is. It's revealing who God is. And so that's how he tends to choose those that he uses. But it's called respect. It's a healthy fear of the Lord. Now let's go into Acts chapter 19. And we're getting into the uproar of the silversmiths at Ephesus. This is when this had happened and what Paul was doing. He put pressure on status quo with the gospel. There we know that this says it in verse 19 here, or 23. It describes a riot in Ephesus stirred up by Demetrius, a silversmith who feared Paul's preaching against idol worship. It would ruin the trade of the creating Diana or Artemis shrines and diminish her temple's fame. The mob rushed to the theater, shouting for hours until the town clerk dismissed them, citing the legitimacy of the uproar. The narrative highlights the clash between the gospel and idolatrous, profit-driven culture, resulting in a citywide uproar that was eventually quieted by a city clerk. You can see how, I know a lot of people say that this isn't a Christian nation, but the only thing I can tell you is that Christianity had a lot of influence upon this nation. I mean, I don't know if y'all remember, but there used to be a time you didn't buy or sell on Sunday. Anybody remember that? You say, well, Alan, do you think it's wrong to buy or sell on Sunday? No, not really. But I think it's really good that we would respect that day over another one. To have Christian respect, I think it's a fabulous idea. Is it required? No, it's not required. And if you'll notice, most things in Christianity are not required. It's just an outgoingness of who Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It's the way it works. It's an outpouring of us, of Christ in us. But nonetheless, we have a clash here between the gospel and the culture. And then there again, the clash between the gospel and the culture. Today, I am personally not against lights and on stage and lights here and all that. We need them. And a little color here and there, I don't think hurts anything. But whether you got six smoke machines or 10, I don't know, it makes a lot of difference. Just to be honest with you. In spirituality, I think if we're not careful, am I against that? It's not a matter of being against it. It's a matter of if we're not careful, we're trying to artificially create something that's not happening. That's my concern. We're trying to artificially create a good vibe, a good feeling, lights and this, that, and the other. And is that bad in itself? No, it's not. But what's the intent? What's the purpose? What are we... Are we trying to mimic that God's in the house because I feel good? Or, I mean, if you want to do that, you know, just go to a rock concert or something where you really get the feeling, you know, you get the full force of the music or whatever you want to do. Yeah, I mean, you can have the vibes, you can have the feelings. I think it's a fine line between trying to reproduce that in the church house and to reproduce that just through the flesh. And I think that's a concern that I have as a watchman, if you will. But again, I think a little color doesn't hurt anything, you know. A little help, we all need a little help in some areas, and a little color sometimes doesn't hurt, but I think we can carry it too far. And so what's the uproar? The same time there arose no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana and brought back no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with a workmanlike occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by the craft we have our wealth." Now, there again, take note to the two previous verses I read. All of a sudden he says, well, we're going to go to Rome and we're going to do it. Well, what's it got to do with this? You know, it's just these two verses are stuck in there. Why are they just stuck in there? It's because Paul said he purposed in the Spirit. In other words, he had what he was going to do, but then the Holy Ghost spoke to him, so he just stuck her in there. You know, I got to go to Rome and I got to do these things. Now he's back to the uproar in Ephesus. Y'all see what I'm saying? And I'm wanting you to make a comparison of that with the lady from Iran. We're doing what we're doing, just going right down the road, and then wham, God just sticks something in there. It's called a parenthesis in Scripture if you're studying Scripture. And I want you to understand, that's what God does. He loves parentheses. He loves you living your life, just going on with life, and all of a sudden God sticks something in that has nothing to do with what you're doing. It's inconvenient. What in the world is God thinking? Are you with me? This is the nature of God. This is what He does. I want you to pick up on that nature of who God is, and when you're reading His Word, you know that's what's like, oh my goodness, all of a sudden. How many of you sitting in this room are now engaged in something that God's called you to do? It's a total parenthesis in your life that you were not planning on doing. Don't take too much credit. No, I'm saying. It's all right. You didn't think of it. You didn't think of it. You didn't plan it. All of a sudden, God stuck it in there. It's the Spirit. It's the way God speaks. It's the way He does it. Had nothing to do with your plan. Matter of fact, it's just so different. Your plan, you know it did not originate with you. Are you with me? So that's what's happening here as we're reading Scripture and we look into it. We start understanding this is the way God works. This is the way God works. This is the way we can identify that it's Him. So we see that Paul, he's doing this preaching of the gospel. That's broken out of, you know, first he went to the synagogue in Ephesus, remember? Then he went to the trade school, and now it's broken out of the trade school. Now it's going out into the streets, and Paul preaches, and all of a sudden, these maker of these shrines get upset with Paul. Why? Because he's hurting their pocketbook. And it says there was no small stir about the way. No small stir means it was a big stir. About the way. Now, this is interesting to me because the way, verse 23 notes a stir about the way, the early term for Christianity. The first term was called as Christian. Before Christian, it was, well, they're the people of the way. And here we can see that is hidden in Scripture. Now, there's disruption of the way. Christianity was so influential, watch this, that it caused a little disturbance. Now, how can you know that Christianity is influencing something? According to Scripture, it'll cause a stir. But in a lot of parts of Christianity today, we'll say, this don't stir up anything. I'm like, stir. I mean, people know me. I'm like, no, stir. We're not having any influence if we don't stir. We're trying to do this thing from a passive way instead of an aggressive way with the Word of God. Listen, y'all, we've got the truth. You don't have to question about that. And others would like to hear it. Now watch this. This affected the economic impact. The gospel had become so effective that it severely impacted the sale of idols, affecting the livelihood of local craftsmen. Here's what we call the Demetrius motive in Scripture. Demetrius, a leader in the trade, gathered his workers to focus on their declining profits, not necessarily a religious devotion. So this is where we see the conflicting battle, and we had someone stirring up a motive. Now, the conflict is between faith and greed. Conflict, faith, and greed. The conflict, the passage highlights the conflict between the gospel and popular culture, and we can see the gospel is going to be a conflict with popular culture. I'm just as sorry as I can be. It just is. We need to quit trying to make the gospel acceptable to popular culture. That is not our calling. Our calling, I'll get backlash off of this one, but our calling is to cause conflict with popular culture. What we're called to do. I know that's a little nerve-wracking to some people, but test what I say. If I'm not doing Bible, tell me. That's fine. But if I'm doing Bible, you need to take it up with God. Now, here's the power of the truth. The spread of Christianity had gained such momentum, what we call a revival, by the way, that it directly challenged the pagan trade and idolatry that dominated the city. Isn't that amazing? I think we got a ways to go. What do you think? Now, why the uproar? Let's move quickly. I got just a few minutes here. Why the uproar? I'm going to call this the pushback. Why the uproar, silversmiths? What was the pushback? I'm going to show you the pushback. I'll not be able to get into much today, but we'll do it next week for sure. In biblical prophecy, the prince of Persia, Daniel 10, is understood as a high-ranking demonic entity influencing the kingdom of Persia, symbolizing spiritual resistance against God's purposes. Now, we're talking about this region, of course, in Ephesus, right in here, and over here is the Persian Empire. Paul's right over in here, that includes some in the Persian Empire of that day. Now, y'all remember the story of the Prince of Persia. That's Trevor did I wish I could quote the title of it, a wonderful teaching on the different principalities and powers and how they came about and over different territories and things like that. This here in Scripture is speaking about the Prince of Persia. And I want you to take note because I'll go into it next week. But I want you to note the Prince of Persia is what's happening today in Iran. If you don't know, I'm going to teach you. I'll show you. If you want to throw me under the bus next week, you're going to have to come back next week and do it. Because I'm going to show you to where this is what we're dealing with even today. Modern interpretation links this ancient spiritual power to Iran, which is expected to align against Israel in the end time battle. And I'm sure you've heard of the Battle of Gog and Magog. And this is where they align. Now, you see that little red? I did this free-handed, so it's not to scale or perfect. But around inside that red is basically the Persian Empire. You can see that it goes all the way around down into Egypt and up around the Mediterranean, includes Jerusalem, all the way up to the Macedonian and back. The Persian Empire was pretty huge. Now watch this. I want to give you a perspective here. You see, that's Jerusalem. See that little yellow line I just run up there? That's Jerusalem. There's Babylon. So, you know, you remember when they got captured by Babylon and they were carried from Jerusalem into Babylonian captivity. It wasn't that far of a trip, to be honest with you. But that gives you an idea of where we are here. Now, this is today's Iran. And that's there again, I did it free-handed, so it's not to scale. Well, I mean, I'm pretty close in the territory. If you go to today's map, that would be Iran. And Iran is inside of what used to be the Persian Empire, as you see there. Now, you got to remember, the Persian Empire, Iran still has the same demonic force that the angel Michael fought in Daniel 10. That same principality and power is there. And listen, it's been fighting the causes of God since then. That prince of Persia went to stop a messenger being sent to Daniel for 21 days. This messenger, listen, was sent from to Daniel. He'd been fighting him, so therefore heaven had to send Michael to help defend the messenger. All right, you got it? So Michael comes down. He makes the difference, so the messenger in 21 days gets through to Daniel. So this prince of Persia has been trying to stop the word of God, the messages of God to the earth for a long time. Do you see that? And I'm going to show you more about it next week. But that's basically where that is. It's called Iran today. All right, I'm going to stop there to give us a 10-minute break before our next service. I do invite you to come back next week as I'm going to go over a little more about this Prince of Persia, why it affects us today, what's going on in our government today and fighting a battle over there in Iran. A lot of people's not for it. I don't care if you're for it or against it. I'm going to show you where it's biblical in the Bible of what's happening. That's all. You can not like me, like me. I'm 73 and you don't care anymore. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for today, oh God. And I ask and pray, Lord, if there's anything I've said is not of you, I pray it fall to the ground. If anything that I've said is of you, I pray that it'll be quickened to our hearts. I pray that this congregation and those online would be as Bereans. I pray that they would go to the scriptures and test the things that I've said to see if they're true. And Lord God, I pray that you'll ignite us on fire with the presence of your Spirit, that this church might be guilty of the presence of God. Let it change hearts just by walking in the doors, because we lift you up and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.